the Lord in prayer. It's using this opportunity to acknowledge any sins privately before God. It's important that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in fellowship and that no sin is hindering our understanding of the Word of God. And so it's important to acknowledge our sins before the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we acknowledge our sins, God's faithful. He's faithful and just because he satisfied divine wrath. And so we can go to him in fellowship boldly before his throne of grace. And so let's go to him in private prayer and silent prayer right now. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you that we have access to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We thank you, Lord, we can go to you and trust in you and lean upon your promises, lean upon your word. We pray, Father, as we take in Bible doctrine this morning, that we might know the mind of Christ as revealed through the scriptures. We pray that you might sanctify us, Lord, and help us to continue to progress onward and upward as we grow in your grace, Father. We pray, Lord, that we might not lean to our own understanding, but we might acknowledge your ways and you will direct our paths. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is true. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians 3, 4. Paul ended in verse 3 with the phrase, we have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. He mentioned the spiritual benefits he had in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will begin here to give his spiritual, or say if not spiritual, but his religious resume before he came to faith in Christ. And he will summarize that resume here in verses 7 and 8. He uses two terms to summarize the resume of religion. He says, loss and rubbish. Loss and rubbish. And so he is the example of someone who could have had confidence in the flesh, but did not. And so we begin in verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in flesh, I more so. And then he will list some of the religious achievements and accomplishments he had as a pious Jew. Now, the writer here for a moment places himself on the same ground as his antagonist to show that even according to their standards, he had superior ground for confidence. His intention was to show that in the flesh, he had more in which he could have boasted than any of the Judaizers. So he's going to put himself in their place, but he's going to boast against the Judaizers for having confidence in the flesh. He says, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, I excel. I more. And he's referring here, if anyone else, referring to all who place confidence in the flesh. And of course, I think he's referring in the context to the dogs, as referring to back in verse 2, the mutilators, the evil workers. And therefore, he's referring to all people who place confidence in the flesh. Paul wrote as though he were challenging the Judaizers to a showdown. He says, let me stack my achievements in religion in comparison to their achievements. And of course, Paul outshines them all as far as religion and achievements. In Galatians chapter 1, let's take a look at the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Galatians 1, 14. He says, he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in my own nation. He excelled. He was a star pupil. Paul sat under the best of teachers in Judaism. He was a star pupil. He says, being much more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. And so Paul, above all else, was an individual who was an achiever, but his achievements, of course, were in religion. So in the following verses, he will make, for the sake of argument, his advantages. He will list those advantages in the flesh before salvation. These are achievements before he came to faith in Christ. Now, he allows, for the sake of argument, boasting here. Boasting. He's doing it for rhetorical purposes. He's doing it not because he really places confidence in the flesh. He does not. But he says, if I could, if I would place confidence, I would be one who would be the most deserving to place confidence in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. And he does so, by the way, even after salvation. He does so, though, because there were many who were minimizing his apostolic ministry, and they were boasting of their credentials, and Paul came along and he said he would boast as well. Again, keep in mind he's doing so for the sake of argument, not because he wants to brag. And so even after salvation, he uses this. And so I see Paul boasting here of his achievements before salvation, and then Paul boasting in the sense of using an argument of his spiritual success in chapter 11. And he's bragging there again, but for different reasons. 2 Corinthians 11:18, let's take a look at this. Seeing that many will boast in the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Obviously, this is sarcasm. If you're putting up with fools, then you need to put up with me. Of course, fools are individuals that brag or boast. And he says, well, then let me do a little bit of bragging. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. If one devours you, one takes from you, if one exalts himself, and one strikes you in the face. You put up with those people. If they strike you in the face or try to teach legalism, you approve it. You allow these people to place you under a yoke. And he's talking, obviously, about the Judaizers here, using sarcasm. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. We were not like that because we were too weak. But in whatever anyone is bold, if he says, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Now, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Now, he'll use the same some of the same terms we will find in Philippians 3. But here he speaks of his achievement in the flesh as far as his physical heritage. Are they seeds of Abraham? So am I. So he says, I'm a Jew as well. Now, in verse 23, these are legitimate things here. So he takes, before his salvation, his accomplishments, or I mean after salvation, verse 22, before salvation, then after salvation, verse 23, we're in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they fools of ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. And then he goes on, and labor is more abundant. And these are true achievements, I think, in laboring for the Lord, in more abundant than all the other apostles, in stripes above measure. And notice he glorifies in his suffering for the Savior. That's his true achievement. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, meaning he risked his life many times. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Think about that. 2x I was stoned. That's with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Probably out in the middle of the Mediterranean on his journeys. We know that his ship crashed near Malta on his way to Rome. But here he refers to prior shipwrecks. And journeys often, and dangers of waters. The word perils mean dangers. And dangers in the water, and dangers of robbers, and dangers of among countrymen, the Jews, and dangers of the Gentiles, and dangers in the city. What about in the wilderness? There's dangers out there. Perils in the wilderness, and dangers or perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness, and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And so Paul achieved more than all the other false teachers around him, certainly. But here Paul is using his achievements in the book of Philippians here, pre-salvation. Now, another achievement Paul had after salvation, his that he could brag about, would be his visions, the revelations that he received, even of the New Jerusalem. Look at chapter 12, verse 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He received, of course, if he was here today, he'd probably go on the 700 Club, boasting about how he died and went to heaven and all the various things he saw. But here, though, he wasn't allowed to reveal that information. This is a legitimate revelation that exceeded all the other, those who were claiming revelations through angels or others. But Paul actually did so, went to the third heaven. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, now this is here probably referring to after Paul was first saved. This may have been his stoning at one point, but whatever geographical time frame, whatever particular time frame you put upon it or location, he received this revelation. Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, he's indirectly referring to himself. The third heaven would be the place, the throne of God. You know, the three heavens, we have the in creation in Genesis 1, God created the plural heavens and the earth, and there's the uncreated heaven, which is the third heaven. The starry host and the atmosphere that's around the earth. So the atmosphere around here is heaven number one. The starry host is heaven number two. The third heaven where God dwells is heaven number three. I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up to paradise and heard things that were not permitted to be repeated. Notice that. Remember John even heard the seven thunder judgments in Revelation? He's about to reveal those judgments and, you know, the angel said, nope, that's not for anyone else but you. And therefore, there are certain things that God would want to reveal to us that I think there are certain surprises about the third heaven that he wants us to enjoy when we get there. He doesn't want to tell the surprise ahead of time. So there's enough in the Word of God to be excited about the third heaven without anybody additional walking through crystal flowers or all these books about how he died and went to hell, 23 minutes in hell or 23 minutes in heaven, you know, all these phony testimonies about those things. God has given us enough in his word to be excited, and he's held some secrets back for us to enjoy in heaven. And so he's going to wait till we get there to reveal those secrets. And Paul says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Once again, he said, that's what I'm going to brag about, my sufferings for the cause of Christ. So Paul was on a superior plane in his Christian life as far as revelation was concerned. And then he says in verse 11, verse through 13 in chapter 12, I become a fool in boasting. And the reason for that, he says, you compelled me. You made me do that. For I ought to have been commended by you. In nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I'm nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul also performed miracles, which was part of the apostolic office. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you, meaning I didn't receive a salary? Forgive me of this wrong, he says. So Paul is using sarcasm here, but here is his advantages after salvation, whereas we will look at the advantages that he had in religion before salvation that he could brag about. Now, we begin with the resume, the religious resume, as I would call it, with his circumcision. Notice circumcision of the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. These three things are what he had through birth. So he had privileges through physical birth. Now, he lists here a total of seven claims, which certainly amount to an impressive list from the perspective of Second Temple Judaism. The first four relate to his identity, with the first three compounding to emphasize his physical descent. The fourth, perhaps a combination of the first three, speak of his identity as a true Jew with regards to theology, culture, and language. That's that phrase, a Hebrew from Hebrews. That refers to the theology, the culture and language, as opposed to the those born outside the land that were of Jewish descent but were Greek-speaking. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then out of those seven things, the last three refers to his achievement in the flesh. So what he was of through birth. Now, why does he begin with his circumcision? Because that was the issue here with the mutilators. You can't be righteous unless you're circumcised. You can't be spiritual as far as serving the Lord unless you're circumcised. And Paul says, okay, let's assume that. I was circumcised the exact day as required by the law. I was circumcised the eighth day. And literally, we had the way it reads here in the Greek, we could translate it, I'm an eighth dayer. I'm an eighth dayer. The exact day that was required, I was circumcised on. Now, I found this interesting that Ishmaelites, whose Jewish blood was mixed with Egyptians, were not circumcised until they were 13. But Jews were circumcised on the eighth day. So he probably could be contrasting other individuals as well, but the Jews were circumcised on the eighth day. Leviticus chapter 12. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Leviticus 12, 3. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So we see here the rituals in regard to childbirth for Jews. The eighth day was the day to be circumcised. By the way, that's why Jesus presented himself in the temple, to be circumcised as a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. He was descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew lists his Jewish heritage. And therefore, we have the circumcision of Jesus on the eighth day. Now, next he mentions he was the genos. We get the word genealogy from this word here. But the idea can also refer to national status. This word here refers to those of a particular nation. He is of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And of course, those are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he belonged to the nation of Israel. The most favored nation, by the way, upon the face of the earth. God's holy people. God's chosen people. And therefore, he was privileged above all other nations. And of course, we can be proud that we're Americans. And I think in this current time, we are privileged above all the other nations, while Israel is broken off from the blessings of the olive tree. But one day God will place that branch back into its own olive tree in Romans 11, and Israel will be the head, not the tail. And so I think the United States is acting as a client nation for God, or a representative nation for God, and its blessed status certainly is recognizable today. But here, comparing to our relationship with Christ, no matter what country you're from, that is nothing compared to the knowledge of our Savior. And so remember, he's going to set us up here for a great loss of all these great blessed privileges which he had and that he could brag in. And so circumcised the right day, he was born of the nation of Israel, the most favored nation upon the face of the earth. He could trace his origins to the true line of Israel, to Jacob and not Esau. And therefore, he was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we see the most favored nation status of Israel in the Old Testament and in the New. Let's take a look at a few of these passages to see how Israel was blessed above all the other nations. At least that's God's intention for that nation. But they became cursed because, obviously, their rebellion against God. And they lost that favored nation status through national judgment. But we'll continue with that when they return to the Lord and all Israel will be saved. Now, Deuteronomy 26:18. Also today the Lord hath proclaimed you to be his special people. You're unique. You're special above all the other nations. Just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments and that he will set you high above all nations. Look at that. He will set you high above all nations. The exclusivity of the nation of Israel. Think about that. That was God's intention. He says, in which he hath made. He created that nation. He drew Abraham out of the Gentile culture and formed a nation from that one man through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 12:1-3, the Abrahamic covenant. And he says here, in praise, in name, and in honor, that you might be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Holy means separated, called out. So God called that nation to be unique and special. He chose that nation. And they were blessed, would be blessed above all nations upon whom God showed his divine favor. Deuteronomy 28:1. Now if it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. If you obey me, I will place you above all the other nations. And then 28:13. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God. The sad part is they did not. But is God through with that nation? We may say that God has set aside the nation of Israel. The church has replaced Israel. We hear this in replacement theology. Has the church replaced Israel? No. Paul answers this in Romans 11:1. Let's look there. I say then, hath God cast away his people? We have that word, the phrase, away with the thought. Don't think such a thing. Certainly not, translated here. Has God cast away his people? And then Paul argues, he says, I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Here he argues of his status to show that God hath not cast aside his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, regarded with special divine favor. And so God has not cast away his people. If we fast forward in Romans 11 to verse 23, we will see that they were cut off from the place of blessing. We have that analogy of the olive tree. Now the root of that olive tree is the Abrahamic covenant. That's very important. The blessings, the sap that flows through that olive tree, come from the Abrahamic covenant. Keep in mind, the Abrahamic covenant would not only bless the Jews through that seed, but all nations would be blessed through that covenant. So we're not talking about the church becoming Israel when the wild branch is incorporated into the tree. The only thing that that means is we're receiving some of the spiritual benefits of that covenant promise. And so that's a very important analogy here. He's not talking about loss of salvation here. He's talking about groups of individuals here that are broken, and the place of privilege and blessing is what he's referring to, not salvation, loss of salvation. Now, I remember growing up hearing this, that this is, well, see, you can be broken off and lose your salvation. Well, That's not what he's speaking of here. He's speaking of the place of blessing and privilege that flows from the Abrahamic covenant. Now, 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, meaning the nation of Israel, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And when will that occur? Well, that's when the new covenant is applied, as he'll mention here at the end of chapter 11. When the nation of Israel turns in faith to their true Messiah, they will be placed back into that privileged position, that exalted place. They will be placed back in. It's their own. It's their tree, by the way. We have to, as Gentiles, we need to be reminded, it's Israel's tree. Look at verse 24. For if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which was wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, notice here, see, people argue, well, this is impossible. This is, he uses this analogy. It's not possible to take a graft from one wild tree and place it in another and cause it to grow. That's the point. It's against nature. See, some people try to undermine the authority of the Word of God, saying, well, that just can't fly. Paul doesn't know anything about agriculture or about whatever. And he says it's contrary to nature. Look at verse 24. So they were grafted in contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are natural branches, notice there, be grafted into their own olive tree? He's anticipating the restoration of Israel. They're being grafted back into that place of favored status, into their own olive tree. And verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's current. Currently, they're broken off because they rejected the Messiah. They're broken off of the place of privilege and blessing. They're scattered among the nations. See? And only until recently have they been allowed by God's providence to return. And God's at work once again. And God will restore the nation of Israel. And so this is the first phase into their return in unbelief, as Ezekiel in the valley of the dry bones. The bones come together without life first. And here, blindness in part. Notice it's not total. Why? Because there are Jews who believe in Yeshua. There are Jews who believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So this blindness is not total. It's partial. But there is a judgmental hardness, I think, upon Jews. And as a general practice against receiving the truth about Jesus. By and large, they've rejected their Messiah. And that's a judicial judgment. Sort of like hardening Pharaoh's heart, as Paul stated earlier, as a judgment for hardening his heart against God. And therefore, blindness in part has happened to Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles have come in, the full number of Gentiles. And now we are in the place of privilege. Majority of believers in the church age are Gentiles. It's kind of lopsided. The Gentiles make up the largest portion of the body of Christ. And we are in the place of privilege. We are in that place of blessing, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But one day, that branch will be grafted back in. In verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel refers to national salvation. National salvation. Those who survive the tribulation, two-thirds will be cut off, one-third will remain. And out of that nation, they will look in faith to their Messiah. We have many verses in the Old Testament that indicate that. They will look on him whom they have pierced. We have passages in the book of Zechariah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that refer to their conversion. They will look in faith to their Messiah. And then the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is the new covenant language. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, quoting out of Jeremiah. And so right now the condition of Israel in verse 28 is, concerning the gospel, their enemies. And again, they still need the gospel. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, God's choice of the nation, They're beloved for the sake of the patriarchs, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, they're nationally chosen by God, and God has regarded his favor upon them. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So God's not through with this people. He will one day restore them to favored nation status. So what Paul here is arguing of his privileged position through birth. Now, he continues. Then he says, out of that nation, I was born in the most favored tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. I was born from the tribe of Benjamin. And I could list a lot of things about the tribe of Benjamin, and it would be a study in itself, going through the history of the Old Testament and how Benjamin was favored. But just a brief quote here. The tribe of Benjamin was highly regarded by the Israelites because that line had produced the first king of Israel, Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And also the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to David. And so he was the most favored tribe, the beloved son, Benjamin. And you remember the story of Joseph and how Benjamin did not want Benjamin to go to Egypt because he was afraid, since Joseph was lost, he thought that Benjamin would be as well. He was privileged as well as Joseph was. And so the tribe of Benjamin, the most favored tribe that Paul was born into, that it could brag about. And then the phrase, Hebrew of the Hebrews, what does that mean? It means here a full-blooded Jew of Hebrew parents. Full-blooded Jew of Hebrew parents. He probably indicates he's not from a mixed race, Jew and Gentile. Full-blooded Jew of both male and female parents, both mom and dad. And then he also, it probably could include the customs of the Hebrews. He retained Hebrew customs and characteristics as distinct from the Hellenists. And an example of that is in Acts 6:1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a complaint among the Hebrews, against the Hebrews, by the Hellenists. Now they were Jews as well, but they were from the Greek culture. And they were the Hebrews, but from the Greek culture. And they were being neglected, and their needs were not taken care of. And that's why when God chose disciples, or God raised up deacons, I meant. So the Hellenists were of Greek culture, but Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And also it probably indicates that Paul was educated in the best schools, under the feet of the best teachers, and he was educated under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He was proficient also in Hebrew language and in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, I thought of an example of this. You know, you hear this term, native Texan. I'm a native Texan. I didn't come here from some other place. I was born and raised here. And I hold to the custom of Texans. And so be that kind of mentality. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Texan of the Texans. You migrated down here, but I was born and raised here. That's the idea. But later on, keep in mind, he's going to put all that under the category. Rubbish. And that's a polite term there. So like a native Texan as opposed to Yankees who come from the north. Well. I've been accused of that. But Ohio is technically Midwest. Now, I know it's north. Anything north is north of Texas, I know. Oklahoma's north, right? North of the Red River. you're an outsider. Well, I have a couple brags here. Now, listen to this. My mom is a member of the DAR, Daughters of the American Revolution. Well, that places you in a separate category, doesn't it? And I have a distant relative. My mom was born in Texas, by the way, Luling, Texas, born and raised, and was after World War II that She met my dad out in El Paso, and they were married in 1946, and they're still married today. And 73, I guess, how many years now it's been? But I know that on my mom's side of the family, I have a distant relative who was a Texas Ranger. Now that automatically increases my status. See, so don't call me a Yankee, please. So, all right. By the way, my dad was also from the South. He was born in Tennessee. So my mom was born in. That's why the funny thing is, I was raised with Southern cooking. I love Southern cooking. And I was raised with both some of the traditions of the North. And so, you know, on New Year's down here, they have black-eyed peas. Now, up North, they have sauerkraut and weenies. And so we had both. Imagine, sauerkraut and weenies for lunch and black-eyed peas for dinner. So it was kind of a strange thing. If I was in the Civil War, I'd probably be shot at from both sides wearing the blue and the gray. Okay, so Paul said he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so you can say, not only am I an American, but I'm a Texan. And I have all the cultures. So here, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, there was different divisions that came up later in Israel's history, especially between the Testaments. We had the rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the various sects of Judaism. And therefore, you had the conservative branch and the liberal branch, just like today in churches. You have the liberal denominations and the conservative. And Paul says, I was in the conservative branch of Judaism. And distinction from the Sadducees, they were the liberals. Paul was of the straightest and strictest sect, what he thought was true Judaism. He thought that was the true standard, the Pharisaical standard, when Jesus blasted them, and they were actually deviant from the biblical standard of the Word of God. And that's always what we go back to. Not what the denomination teaches us, but what the Bible teaches us. That's our standard. And so Paul says, though, I was from, you know, Paul would probably be around and say, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist, or I have a Baptist heritage. You know, I'm not those religious Presbyterians, those Reformed people. I'm not those people. I'm not the religious individuals. I'm a Baptist. Well, Paul here was of the straightest and strictest sect, the religious fundamental denomination of his day. And Acts chapter 23, let's look at it. Acts 23, verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6. And Paul uses to his advantage. I like this section of Scripture. That Paul, by the way, he used his Roman heritage as an advantage. And he uses his religious heritage to his advantage. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the other part, Pharisees. Remember, they probably had the council of 70 or 72 together, the Jews that would rule over his situation. We had him standing before the great priest Ananias in verse 2. And then, so he's there before these Jews in this religious body. And he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisees. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Now, see, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. You heard the old joke, that's why they were sad, you see. Yeah. Okay. You heard that before. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he got them shooting at one another. And the assembly was divided. It's like the Republicans and Democrats here. He's in Congress. Well, I'm a Republican. Oh, really? Whoa, this guy's a great guy, you know. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. They were the liberals. And the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and Pharisees of the scribes and Pharisees party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if it's a spirit of an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. That was kind of a jab. But if an angel or spirit, hey, listen to this side, an angel or spirit spoke to him, you know, we can't say anything, you know. I think I was kind of poking fun of the liberals who didn't believe in that. And there arose a great dissension, and then the Romans had to rescue him. And so, but he uses this to his advantage. So he was a fundamentalist, we call him a fighting fundy of his day. And then he says in verse 6 concerning zeal, what about his zealousness? He persecuted the church. That was that evil little sect that divided, arose against Judaism, and you know, believed in the way, you know, and believed about this Messiah called Jesus, and he taught that we're not under the law and all these things. And so we're gonna rub this little religious cult out, which he thought. Well, we will see later that God had different intentions. And so concerning zeal, he was zealous in trying to wipe out the church. He was the defender of the faith, defender of the truth, he thought. Truth, justice, and what? The way of life. And he was trying to defend that. Zealous means to be hot, by the way. And so the idea of fervent service, to be zealous. You heard the word zealot, someone who has a zeal. He had a zeal for God, yes, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Look at Romans 10, verse 2. There's nothing wrong with having a zeal for God. I think more Christians should, because Christians are really in the doldrums. It's like, are you alive? You know, just like, oh, I love Jesus. No, he's really nice. You know, and they're just dull in their devotion for the Lord. We should have a zeal, a passion. We should have a passion to serve Christ. It shouldn't be boring to believe the truth. It's not. But we need to counter that with a knowledge of the Word of God, certainly. And Romans chapter 10, verse 2. For I bear them witness that, and he's speaking about Israel. Let's go back to verse 1. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel. Now he's speaking about unsaved Jews. He calls unsaved Jews Israel. Very important. Unsaved Jews, Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. He says that he has a prayer for God that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Remember, Paul, I had a zeal for God as a religious Jew. But the problem is, it's not according to knowledge. Not according to scripture revelation. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who, what? Believes. So the gospel brings imputed righteousness. And they try to obtain righteousness through their good works. And we cannot obtain righteousness through our good works. We need to believe the gospel, and therefore when we do so, we have imputed righteousness. Righteousness is placed on our account. We're placed in union with Christ. And he had a zeal, so he tried to rub out this evil little religious cult called the Way. And then on the way to Damascus, he was converted. Now, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And Saul made havoc of the church. He was like a wrecking ball that came through the church. He disrupted the church. And entering into every house, think about the Nazis in their pursuit of the Jews in World War II. That kind of zeal. We want to find every single Jew that lives in this town and take them and imprison them and kill them. The same type of zeal that the Nazis had against the Jews, Paul had toward the church. And so, entering into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so he was disrupting the church. But the church still grew, by the way. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. How about that? In Acts chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, Paul says later, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, He's brought up in the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are this day. I persecuted this way to death. You know, those who believe what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, these are believers of the way. There's only one way to God, really. I am the way. That's what the Bible teaches. They persecuted those of the way to death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. So Paul was zealous in wrecking the church, but he could not defeat the church. And I find it interesting, when Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, when that great light shone, Jesus, having a sense of humor, said, Paul, is it hard on you to kick against the goads? He's saying, like, you're like an ox kicking against a barrier or a piece of wood that only hurts or injures the ox. Paul says, isn't it hard on you to try to wipe out my church, against whom the gates of hell shall not prevail? So that was kind of a Jesus and jest. You know, he didn't say, oh, you're really hard on my church and you're really causing problems. He says, isn't it hard on you? You're going to wear yourself out trying to wipe out God's church. And so the Apostle Paul finally came to faith in Christ. Now, concerning zeal persecuting the church. Now, what about keeping of the law? Concerning the righteousness which is the law, notice he didn't say sinless, blameless. We know in Romans 3:10 there's none that does righteousness. There's no person who's good in God's eyes. Not even one. And therefore, he's speaking about the offering the appropriate sacrifices. He's blameless in the sense of doing what the law required, but not in the sense of without sin. Because if you did fail under the law, you could provide the appropriate sacrifices. So Paul, at times when he failed, did provide what the law required. I think that's what he means here by blameless. We'll define that here in a minute. But he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Remember, the law said, do and live. Do this and live. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. We read this in our first hour here. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident or clear, for the just shall live by faith. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James chapter 2, verse 10, James, speaking of the law, says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And he's not contradicting that. Obviously, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And all have fallen short is God's estimate. But the NIV, the 84 edition, when I quote these translations, that doesn't necessarily mean I endorse the entire translation. Understand that. But, but occasionally you'll find a good translation, good phrase that's translated accurately, and even some of the more loose translations. But here, as for zeal persecuting the church, and this is the only translation that has it, but I think it's closer to the truth. It says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Meaning what the law required, he was faultless. Not as for a standing righteous standing before God, understand that. He's not saying that I've maintained a righteous standard before God, because you cannot under the law. But you can, as far as the legalistic requirements, be a good moral person as far as that's concerned. The idea is without fault. Blameless means without fault, meaning no outstanding accusation against you. It almost like being a citizen today without any record. Or any criminal record, in the sense. I'm trying to make some comparison here. So, blamelessness does not mean sinlessness. This comes from the Moody Bible Commentary. Rather, in accordance with Pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament, all his contemporaries would have seen his lifestyle and verified that he was a righteous man. Again, this is relative righteous, but he was a righteous man according to the requirements. Meaning this, he performed the appropriate sacrifices. This phrase, blameless, describes Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke 1:6. Let's take a look at the example here. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments of God and ordinances of the law, blameless. Notice that. They were righteous before God. And let's go back here to 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. So it's interesting. He looks with the true lens of his pre-salvation condition, and he calls himself chief of sinners. That's not contradicting this passage. This is what he thought the law required, but it certainly does not mean that he was without sin. Understand that. So, he always provided the appropriate sacrifice. He was an upstanding moral Jew when we talk about those things. The meaning of blameless could also refer to how others viewed him. So he could refer to how others viewed him. The idea is not absolute blamelessness, but blameless in the judgment of other people. Another possible way to view this term blameless. Matthew 23:38. Let's look at Matthew 23, verse 38. That's the wrong term, wrong verse here, I think. 28. Here it is. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men. See, there's an outward facade the Pharisees had. But inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's their true condition. Okay, what they looked like in front of others, they appeared righteous, but inwardly they were not. So there's no contradiction here between Paul calling him a chief of sinners versus here. But he says, when regard to how others viewed him there, he was a moral person. I'm sure you can find a lot of people you say, well, that's a good moral person. But their righteousnesses, which the Bible does say, it doesn't say sins there, but in Isaiah it says their righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags in God's eyes. They cannot merit God's favor because they're sinners as well. No matter how religious they may appear. See? And this shows you the best of religion falls short. The best of morality, the best of human goodness and human righteousness. There are moral people out there, good people out there, but they're not in God's eyes. That's how we need to look at ourselves and others through the lens of Scripture and how God views us. And therefore, we've all fallen short. And of course, Paul's looking before he was saved. He had a new light, new set of eyes afterwards. He had to be blinded to see, by the way. Now, like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble. But not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. And it was not bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was good things. He had to lose his religion to find salvation. Warren Wiersbe. I think that's so true with many people today. We have to lose religion to find salvation. It's not by your religious achievement and how other people view you. It's how God views you. Now let's transition to that. Let's bow our heads. We need to see the divine standard of our condition. The divine standard of our condition is that we have fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned in God's eyes. We're not acceptable in light of that. As the Bible says, the whole human race is found guilty in the book of Romans. And we've all gone our own way. We all, like sheep in Isaiah 53:6, have fallen our own way. But the good news is the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And therefore, Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again, according to the Scriptures. And all we need to do is look to Him in faith. Look to Jesus and express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be born again. As a Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Don't look to your own goodness or own standard of morality or righteousness. Look to what Christ provides, perfect righteousness, a perfect standing before God. Forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life through faith in Him. It's not faith plus your promises to serve Him, not faith plus your commitment that saves you. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And that's how you need to be saved. So many of you, or many of you listening here in the future, if you're trusting in your own religion, in your own merit, you need to consider that as a loss in order to find Christ and look to Him alone as your Savior. Thank you, Father, for the Scripture. I pray, Father, for those who have not placed their personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Redeemer, as Substitute, as the One who gives life, that they might do so this very day and enjoy eternity with You, Father, and begin a new life in Christ, having a perfect standing in His righteousness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.